begin with a word of prayer now, and we'll get into our time of study. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this new day and this new opportunity to come into your place that you provided for us out of the cold, and we can have the warmth and the comfort of being able to open your word and read and study from your word and connect with our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. But most of all, thank you for Jesus and the work he did, willingly going to the cross and taking on our sins and dying for them. But not remaining in the grave by any means, but rising from the grave to new life. And so we have the same promise of life eternal through faith in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your provision. We thank you for all that you give us in order to know you better, to love you more. And so we ask that you continue by the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us and encourage us in our study of the Word. And so we ask that this morning. I ask your blessing to fall on the people gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. As I mentioned on the outlines, which hopefully all of you have, we're on that third bullet point right now. I guess it's actually the third bullet point under the second topic, contending for the faith, where it describes godless men called dreamers. And for those that haven't been here, that term dreamers, you know, we might have various images of what it means to be a dreamer. Sometimes we might think of a dreamer as an idealistic person, you know, somebody that thinks big and thinks in ways, but in this context, Jude is basically considering those that are out of touch with the truth and out of touch with reality. And so he uses that phrase to define these godless men who have crept into the church. And what he says about them is they pollute their own bodies, they reject authority, and they'll slander celestial beings. So we dealt with that. And then verse 10, as a reminder, before we move to verse 11, which is where we're at, they speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And I just thought how relevant that is in our times. How so many who speak against the Christian faith, speak against God's word, speak of it out of a lack of understanding. Something they've been told or heard, but without really studying in depth God's word to see what God really says and what God really means, they make false conclusions. And it says in that verse 10, they actually respond by instinct, like unreasoning animals. And these are the very things that destroy them. So that's a pretty good summary, I guess I would say, of what the consequences of these dreamers, these ungodly men. So then we, once again, as he did earlier in the chapter, referring back to Old Testament accounts, where he, back in verses 5 to 7, he referred to three accounts in the Old Testament. One was in the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness. The second was the fallen angels who left their homes in heaven. And at the time, I believe it's at the time of Noah, where the sons of men entered the daughters of women and produced abominations, if you will, the Nephilim, the fallen ones, and caused God's anger to rise. And ultimately, he chose to destroy everything that was on the earth and only saved Noah and his family because Noah was considered a righteous man. And then the third account there in verse 7 is the Sodom and Gomorrah account. And so it's worth reflecting because I titled this book of Jude, Warning Against Perverted Grace. And anytime we take God's free grace, the grace that God has given, the undeserved, that we do not deserve, and we turn it into our own for our own purposes, And in this case, Jude is talking about these godless men turn it into immorality and accept immorality. And so it was even in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we're on verse 11, and we have the three more examples from the Old Testament. And the first one we talked about fairly extensively, and I'll just summarize it from last week, because it uses the phrase, they have taken the way of Cain. So how do we define the way of Cain? We went through the account from Genesis chapter 4 last week. But the way of Cain, I would just simply define it, he did it his way. I know Bobby referred to the Frank Sinatra song Wednesday night. Do it my way. And that's the problem. God, when we do not follow God's way and want to do it our way, we see the consequences. And so I believe that was at the heart of Cain's way. He did it his way. And so because he didn't do according to what God required, bringing the best, bringing the first fruits, bringing the things that God had established as the way of sacrifice to God, God did not approve or accept Cain's offering, his sacrifice. And so out of that stirred up these negative feelings, if you will, inside of Cain. First of all, you know, he felt rejected. He felt like, you know, this was not fair, but God didn't accept it. And then he started stirring inside of him a sense of jealousy against his brother, Abel, who God did accept his offering because it was the best. It was from the best and the firstborn. And so that jealousy started the feelings, and then that turned to anger. And once the anger stirred up in Cain, God challenged him with it. His face was downtrodden. God said, "What? You know what? Why are you so angry? Why are you downtrodden?" And Cain would not. And then God made a very interesting statement: "Sin is crouching at your door." And that's the whole thing. We can say that even though the sin and the things were stirring inside of him, he had not yet acted upon that sin. And so God defined it as said, sin is crouching at your door. And so, but again, Cain did not receive that admonition, and he went ahead and drew his brother Abel out into the field and killed him. And so we usually think of Cain as committing, which is true, the first murder. But it's more than that. There's so much more to his way and where he went wrong. But it didn't even stop with the murder. The murder is part of Cain's way of taking care of the anger and everything that was stirred up inside of him. But even after he had murdered his brother and God confronted him, you know, where is your brother? You know, and so Cain goes into denial and into cover-up mode and basically says back to God, am I my brother's keeper? And, you know, would not admit or accept what he had done. And so that caused God to have to bring judgment against Cain. And so he made him a wanderer. He had no place, no home. And so he had to roam. And but God also always a reminder, God did extend him some grace because he put a mark on him. The mark of Cain, we used to say, and which kept others from taking revenge upon Cain and taking his life for what he had done to his brother. And the other thing I mentioned last week, when God challenged him, where's your brother? And he said, I'm not my brother's keeper. God said to Cain, your brother's blood, Abel's blood, cries out from the ground. And I kind of went into a little discussion on that last week. It's very relevant because I believe that blood is living. It's alive, even if it was in the ground. Through God, God still knows that blood was crying out from the ground. And so it's pretty poignant. So that's the first part of this verse 11, the way of Cain. And so Jude is comparing the way of Cain with these godless men and their actions of polluting their own bodies and rejecting authority and slandering even celestial beings. Now we turn to the second part of verse 11, and that's, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. We're going to touch on the Balaam account because I think, again, it's another interesting Old Testament account. If you want to read the whole thing, we won't go through the whole thing, but it's Numbers chapters 22 to 24. A very interesting account of, at the time the Israelites had wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, they came to the end of that journey, approaching the end of that journey. They were in Moab, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, ready, in fact, to cross over into the Promised Land, or preparing to be ready to cross over to the Promised Land, across the river from Jericho. And so, at that point, the king of Moab got concerned with this huge group of these Israelites that he had gotten word of, obviously, of what God had done for them in the wilderness, protecting them from their enemies. And so the Moabites, under King Balak, were fearful of what the Israelites may end up doing to them, this big, huge group of people, two million or whatever it was that were coming. And so he commissioned or sent messengers out to commission and to ask what I call a seer or a diviner, or if you want to call him a pagan prophet, by the name of Balaam. And he was, according to the instruction of Balak, to be paid for, and this is the important part of this concept, that he was to be paid for cursing Israel. He was commissioned or bought to curse Israel. And God intervened. And when you know the whole account, it's very interesting, almost amusing in parts, if you read that whole story of the things that God did to intervene and cause Balaam to not be able to curse Israel through everything that he was trying to do. He could not do it. You know, as we know, God sent an angel of the Lord to block his path with his donkey. His donkey was scared off into the field. Balaam beat his donkey 3 times. You know, there's all this is in that story. But the main thing is that in the end, Balaam, this false prophet, could not curse Israel. God prevented it. So in this account, I want to look at basically a couple things. There are, if you want to just turn, hold your place in Jude and turn to that Numbers 22, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, in the books of Moses, the Torah, we see the account in chapter 22, but starting in chapter 23 and through 24, Balaam gave 5 oracles. Now, an oracle is a prophecy, a message. Oracle simply means burden, a burden placed upon him. And so his response to what was going on, I think, is very interesting, very telling, somewhat prophetic in nature, somewhat very purposeful of the importance of Israel and God's plan. So all these things are laid out in this story, this account. So let's just look at the things in the oracles of Balaam after God has stepped in and caused Balaam not to be able to do what he was commissioned to do. Because ultimately the error of Balaam is that he had consuming greed. Despite God telling him, do only what I tell you to do, he still tried to do what he was paid to do. And so the consuming greed is really the error of Balaam. But in this process, what does Balaam learn and what does he share? And some of these messages I think we need to take to heart even in today. So in the first oracle, which is at the first part of chapter 23, I'm just going to read the one verse 8, because I think this kind of summarizes what was happening with Balaam. And Balaam says in his oracle, how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? How relevant is that today? I believe that's every bit as relevant today when we look at the condition of our times and the relevance of Israel in God's plan and who is attempting to curse Israel. But even Balaam, this pagan prophet, part of his oracle was that one. In his second oracle, particularly verse 19, 20, and 23, I want you to see what he responded. Basically saying, in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, not a son of man that he should change his mind. Verse 20, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. There's an acceptance that God is in control, even though he was commissioned to go against God's desire. In verse 23, this is important because he was involved in sorcery. That's what he did. There is no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. So that's a pretty important statement in that oracle. In oracle number 3, his third oracle, which starts at the end of chapter 23 and goes through the first part of chapter 24, I just want to read part of one verse. And I just want you to keep this in mind because this reminds us what God had told Abraham and what God has always told his chosen people Israel. And here we have Balaam stating these words in the last part of chapter, verse 9. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed. That is God's eternal promise to Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and Israel. So then the fourth oracle, which is the one verse I want to read is in verse 17, because this is a prophecy. And it's a very important prophecy if you understand it, because this is what was wrong when Jesus came the first time. We're in the season remembering Jesus' birth and obviously also looking forward to his second coming. But in remembering at the time of Jesus' birth, who was in control of that land of Israel? Not only the Romans, but there was a leader that was assigned over that. His name was Herod, if you remember. And who was Herod? From what ancestry did Herod come from?
Edomite.
Edomite, mm-hmm. Which is whose descendant? Not Jacob's, but whose?
Esau.
Esau. Esau's descendant.
Are you reading my notes again?
Oh, you
can teach it.
Yeah. Preach it. All right.
Well, it's all the time.
Good. Must be the Holy Spirit.
God is good.
So, here's this prophecy. In the middle of Balaam's account is this pagan prophet who has experienced God in a real way. And what does he say? He prophesies that a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. In other words, the king that's coming. The king that's coming. And so when Jesus was born, at the time he was born, and here Herod was ruling over that land. In fact, he went to the point of trying to destroy all the baby boys, remember? In order to try to destroy the Christ child. Here, this went against this prophecy. Because who was in control? Who was... whose star was apparently, you know, active at that time? It would have been Esau, because Herod was the ruler. And a scepter, the ruling instrument, would rise not out of Israel, but out of Edom. And so that was what was happening. So that's why many think that the Israelites could not accept Jesus as their Messiah, because they viewed it, you know, the prophecy said Israel's going to be ruling at the time he comes. And they didn't recognize that this is not only first coming, but second coming, ultimately second coming, that Jesus will come back and he will rule from Israel. And then the fifth oracle down there on verse 20 is just kind of interesting, because he uses the phrase Amalek was first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. In other words, the ruination of the enemies of Israel. Amalek is kind of a characterization of the enemies of Israel, even though it is a specific group. But the term Amalek is often used to the first enemies of Israel, particularly in the wilderness. So anyway, so that's kind of the summary. So once again, I'd say Balaam's error is that he chose, instead of hearing God and obeying God and not going as he had been commissioned, accepting the offering to be paid to profit from his divination, his oracles, his prophecy. And he was commissioned to curse Israel. So anyway, that's kind of the account. So that's, I guess, why is that here in the book of Jude? I think it's relevant. It's relevant to the whole, what was going on in the church at that time. You know, profiting from even going against God's way in so many ways. So Balaam's error. The third thing here is Korah's rebellion. Anybody know who Korah was? It's in Numbers 16, if you want to read the whole account. But I'm going to give you a couple insights that I found in my study. You know he's related to Moses? Let me go to the genealogy. I don't know if anybody studied this. I hadn't known this before I looked into it. Okay, you have Jacob, you have the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. Levi was the third son. Levi was assigned the priesthood. Levi's tribe would be the priests. Levi had three sons: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. These all, at Mount Sinai, these descendants of these three sons of Levi were given specific roles in the tabernacle. I'm going to concentrate on Kohath, the middle son. Kohath was, the descendants of Kohath were the ones who took care of the articles in the sanctuary. They were responsible for moving the ark, for moving the table of showbread, the altars, the lampstand, the menorah, all the articles in the sanctuary. So they were very close to the inner workings of God in the tabernacle. Kohath was the son of Levi. Kohath had four sons. He had Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uziel. Who's the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? Amram. Who's the father of Korah? Issachar. Korah, by our terminology, would be first cousin to Moses. Now, why is that important? Here's this priestly order, the Levite order, that had a very important role in God's work, particularly in the tabernacle. He rose up. Numbers chapter 16. He rose up. He got on his side a couple Reubenites. In other words, Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. Two of them. And there was also 250 other people that kind of followed along. And he stirred up the people against Moses, basically saying that Moses did not have authority. And what happened? God intervened. And what were the consequences of Korah's rebellion against Moses? Moses being God's chosen representative, his prophet. Here you have a false prophet, in effect, trying to intervene and cause rebellion within Israel. And the consequences of it were, God told Moses, separate Korah and these two Reubenites, meet them with incense at their tent opening, and God would open the earth and swallow them up, and they'd be buried alive. That's consequences. God did it. Moses didn't do it, but God did it because Moses was his chosen authority and representative. And Korah was rebelling against not just Moses' authority, but ultimately God's authority. And so the consequences. So Korah and the two Reubenites were swallowed up into the earth. Judgment fell upon them. And God sent fire to destroy the 250 others. And ultimately, out of this situation, in Numbers 16, you'll see that Israel, even though they were frightened by all this, can you imagine the ground opening up, the sinkhole, if you want to call it that, swallowing them up and burying them alive. And then the fire consuming the other 250. God's judgment. But some of the Israelites continued to be rebellious against God, and God sent a plague. And again, Moses intervened to plead with God to spare them, and God did listen, so not all the Israelites were killed by the plague that could have been because of Moses asking for grace and mercy. So this is a pretty... It's there in the book of Numbers. We believe that was earlier in the wilderness journey, that rebellion occurred earlier than Balaam, because Balaam was at the end of the journey. So why is this account in there? I simply call it Korah's rebellion, which is what's stated here, and it's a rebellion against authority. And there's a word that's used in 2 Peter, because this account is also referred to in 2 Peter, if you read that. And the word insolence is used, to be insolent. In other words, to rebel, to not accept God's authority. So it's very important. And so that is a clear way, by and large, to identify false prophets entering into the church. And so you have all these things in the book of Jude that give us an indication of how we're to be alert to those ungodly men who may sneak in and do things that are against God's word. So, okay, any questions, points on those accounts? So we've had six examples from Old Testament. And again, you know, I did this teaching on the dispensations before, the seven dispensations. Not everybody follows that, but there are examples in these six examples of virtually every one of those Old Testament times of the different dispensations. Back to the time of Adam with Cain, back to the time of Noah with the fallen angels, back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham, and then all the wilderness experiences with Moses. There are examples here. So. Okay, let's move on with verses 12. I'm going to read 12 through 12 and 13. Because again, it describes these men, these dreamers, these ungodly men who have snuck in by, and if you want to use the term analogy or metaphors, and let's just see what the metaphors are that is used here. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain. I want you to think about those images, and we'll talk about each one of those. What does that mean? Clouds without rain. Blown along by the wind. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wind waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. They're wandering stars. And then for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever? Fate. Their ultimate fate is to be in the depths of God's judgment in hell. And that's serious business. Now, let's just refer to each one of those just by what does it seem to mean? What would blemishes at your love feast be? In other words, love feasts are gatherings, you know, together. Some think it might even be reference to the meals that take place, or not of communion, but around the communion thing in the church, in the early church.
Potlucks?
Potlucks. We are potluck, if you want to call it that.
There's a lot of love there.
There is love there, Bob. A lot of love goes into preparing those meals.
So, but that love was changed into not love. It was changed into gluttony and gluttony and selfishness.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Because what did they do? They were more concerned about themselves, the selfish nature of it, rather than sharing with the flock. You know, they
hurry up and eat all the food up.
You're talking about the Corinthians passage.
Yeah, exactly. So, but the term blemishes are flaws, you know, flaws. There's also a term in 2 Peter that's used, which seems to reference the same group. That's why I'm going to go on and teach on 2 Peter after we're done with Jude, because there's several things in 2 Peter 2 that are very similar. And so whether Jude took them from Peter or Peter took them from Jude, you know, there's a debate on it. So, but there's a term used here for that flaws. And he uses the term carousing. When I think about that, you know, that term carousing around is like catting around. You know, you can use all kinds of different terms. And so there's a very negative sense to it. So partying, not for the right reason. So I think that's kind of the first one. Now let's look at the second one, which is they are clouds without rain. What strikes you there?
They don't produce.
Yeah. It's not for the purpose for which a cloud is to be there. I mean, it's supposed to bring rain with it to water the land. And when it's an empty cloud, I mean, yes, it can be pretty and you can enjoy it and look up in the sky. But in other words, it's fruitless. It has not the purpose for which it's in. Well, I'd even take it further. A cloud that has no rain is an empty promise. You know, because that cloud is kind of an indication that, you know, it's God providing for us. But if it produces no rain, it has that sense of an empty promise. And so the same thing with those who creep in may give you all kinds of empty promises without nothing meaningful to them. The third thing, analogy here is autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. Again, it's a similar thing. Just like Jesus, who cut down the fig tree because it did not produce fruit. And so if a tree does not produce fruit for which it should be growing, then what should happen to it? Cut it down. It doesn't serve the purpose. And so you have that sense of uselessness. A fruitless tree is useless.
Wouldn't it be an interesting conversation? It would be a morbid one. We probably shouldn't get into it, but wouldn't it be an interesting conversation to sit around and find out? Because we think of Korah and we think this is somebody who's way up there and cosmic. But there's types and degrees of these people who are rebellious and the outcome of some of those people, even in our lives. Absolutely. It would be an interesting conversation to think about.
And the reason I put this genealogy here, he was a blood relative to Moses. Yeah. And where do a lot of battles occur? Within families. Blood relatives, you know, that are jealous or whatever the reason is. You know, I kind of think that Korah perhaps was jealous of Moses. Why shouldn't I be given this? I mean, it isn't said in the Bible, but you start thinking about what would have stirred this up? You know, what kind of person is he? We don't know any more than what the Bible tells us. But so, yeah, no, I think that would be an interesting, hopefully, discussion. Okay, the next one in this analogy, verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. What picture do you get of that? Being out there in the ocean, the winds are blowing, the waves are stirring, whether it's a hurricane or a tsunami or just an ordinary, you know, high winds. But when the waves start stirring up, the image here is, and I believe this is the image, what is all that foaming and waves and the stirring bring? It brings the garbage. And what's the end result after a hurricane or after any kind of really storm out of the sea?
Damn.
Is all this debris. And so one of the thoughts here is that it stirs up rubbish. And so that's also an analogy here for those who come in under false pretenses into the church and stir up all the rubbish. And so, and then the last one here is again, well, this simply a wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Wandering stars. The stars are given to us for what purpose? God created the stars for what purpose?
Navigation comes to my mind.
Absolutely. Yeah. Primarily navigation. That used to be the way they navigated, on the sea or even on the land. You'd be guided by the stars. We have the North Star, which we always know is true north. And so we can be guided by it. And so if you have a wandering star, if the star is out of, you know, a falling star, whatever you want to call it, again, is a worthless thing. It's a worthless guide. It does not guide us anywhere. It just, and so all these are analogies of the false teachers, the false prophets, the false leaders who may creep into the church. So we always must be guided by the foundational word of God. So Okay, we're at quitting time, so we'll stop there. I think I'm getting close. Perhaps one more week, we can finish up the rest. I'll be optimistic to finish up the rest. I don't have, you know, a lot of this going back anymore. You know, it's been taking a lot more time. But I hope it's insightful and gives you some food for thought, maybe even something to study a little bit on your own. Because I think so many times, unless it's been repeated over and over in Sunday school or something as we've grown up, some of the stories. I think the Korah rebellion was a Sunday school lesson somewhere along the way. I don't know if you guys have ever taught on it. But it never really, you know, was that meaningful. The Balaam account is meaningful. And I always think of Shrek the movie, the talking donkey. because the talking donkey, God talked through the donkey. And it's just a kind of a humorous, but yet it's a serious account. So some of these Old Testament stories, particularly in the book of Numbers, because Numbers has several of those in it. So. All right, we'll stop there. Pick up, we have a couple things to finish in this section. We have the Enoch account, which is interesting. Again, that's prophecy, a very important account. And then we have the definition again of these false teachers that come in, described in verse 16. And then the rest of the chapter is on the call for the believer to persevere. And then the final two verses is a doxology. So hopefully we'll be able to get through all that next week and then be ready to move on to 2 Peter after that. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your entire word. Thank you for calling us and encouraging us to teach the entirety of your word. Do not push any part of it aside, because it all has meaning and purpose for instruction. So we thank you for your instruction. Help us to receive your instruction. Help us to follow your authority and not rebel against your authority and not have other purposes for why we want to be part of the Christian community. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction in the book of Jude. Continue to guide us as we finish the book of Jude next week. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare us, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your instruction, but also make this time of worship a time that we can truly lift our hands, our voices, our hearts up to you and worship you, because you are indeed worthy to be worshiped. And so guide us and direct us in our time of worship. We thank you ahead of time for the music that's been selected, for the prayers that are going to be offered up, and the prayers of praise, perhaps, which can be witnessed to. We just thank you for giving us this gift of prayer, that we can see the answers to prayer and be so encouraged in our walk of faith, not only for ourselves, but particularly for others. We also ask that you guide the message that Raymond has prepared for today, that it will speak into our lives for this season of what we call Christmas. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the time that we're about to enter into, the time of worship. We just ask for your blessing to fall, to rain down in all that we do, and that the Holy Spirit will move in our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.